tire.
Now tonight, if you've got a copy of God's Word with you, we've got two Bible readings. The first one from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And then the second reading is from Mark, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 7 to begin with, and we're reading from verse number 15. Tonight we're going to be dealing with one of the most solemn subjects, I believe, in Scripture. And it's always nice for a preacher to lift something that we might say is palatable for the congregation. So many subjects the preacher loves to preach on and to expound and to deliver. But tonight we're dealing with a subject that in many respects is one that is in a sense difficult to preach on. Tonight I want to speak on the subject of false professions. I don't want to bring anyone's salvation into doubt or into question. But I certainly believe that we're living in days whenever there are so many that are in danger of clinging perhaps to a date or a prayer that was prayed on one occasion, but if they're honest, have no reality of what it means to really be saved and to be delivered from sin's power and sin's corruption, and have no sense of what it is to have assurance of salvation and to know in a real and intimate way Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord and Master. So I want to read first of all from Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, and we'll read a few verses from this chapter, which of course brings to a conclusion the Sermon on the Mount. And then later on we're going over to Mark chapter 11, but it's Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to begin with. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then over in Mark's Gospel, just a few short verses. Mark chapter 11, verse number 12. Mark chapter 11, verse number 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he, and that is Jesus Christ, was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. We'll end our reading at verse 14. And we know that God will add his own blessing to this public reading of his own inspired and infallible truth. Now let's just still our hearts and seek the Lord for help, not only in the preaching of his word, but also in the hearing of it. It's important that we take time just to invite the Lord to give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess, O God, that none of us are sufficient for these things. We acknowledge as well that no man taketh this honour unto himself. And therefore, Lord, we just ask that thou wilt overrule in this meeting. Father, it's a solemn thing to open the scriptures on any occasion. But Father, to open them publicly before men and women. And Father, to deal with the subject that is so often spoken about in scripture. The subject that we're under God going to look at for a season tonight, Lord, it's such a solemn thing. But Father, we thank thee that thou hast promised that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Therefore, Lord, we look to thee and we pray that thou wilt give help from heaven. Help this stumbling preacher, Lord. Speak to every heart. We pray that thou wilt save. We ask, O God, all these things with a single eye to thy glory. We pray in these things that thy Son will have all the preeminence and be glorified. Father, answer prayer, for we offer it in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. So often, whenever Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, was with his disciples, he would have taken an everyday object and would have used that object to expound a truth that relates to eternity and relates to the soul. Now here in Mark chapter 11 and also in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord has been traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem and he comes across a fig tree. Something that in that part of the world, in the land of Israel, is nothing unusual. It's something that the disciples and every other person born into that land would have passed almost every day without exception. But on this occasion, the Lord stops with his disciples. And as the disciples look on and see the Lord, he approaches this fig tree and he begins to look at it and he begins to examine it. And I would just feel and believe tonight that the disciples, as they looked at the Lord and looked at what he was doing and looked at the fig tree, were just wondering what he was going to do and what he was going to say next. But I believe tonight that this fig tree that the Lord looked at was used to expound a very simple and a very solemn truth. And in fact, I believe that the Lord not only brought one truth out of this fig tree, but I believe there are three very profound truths that he used this fig tree to identify and to establish in the hearts of his disciples. Now, the account that Matthew gives in Matthew chapter 21 indicates that the Savior uses the fig tree to give a very potent illustration concerning the subject of prayer. Because the Word of God says that he cursed the fig tree, he pronounced judgment upon it, the same as he did in Matthew's Gospel, and he said, "Let no fruit grow in thee henceforth forever." And it says, "Presently the fig tree withered away." And when his disciples saw it, the Bible says that they marveled, and they said, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" And then the Lord Jesus turned round, and he gave a wonderful promise regarding prayer. And he says to them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." You see, the Lord had spoken that this fig tree would wither, and immediately it was done. And whenever God speaks in heaven, in answer to the prayer of one of his children, it will be done. And so he uses this object lesson to speak concerning prayer. But I believe as well that the Lord uses this fig tree to speak concerning the Jewish nation. You see, this fig tree had all the appearance of bearing fruit. It was covered in leaves. The word of God says that the Lord was hungry, and so he went to the tree, and as soon as he came to it, there was no fruit, and he cursed it, and the tree withered. And so whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Jewish nation were not ready for him. And whenever they cursed him and sent him to the cross, from that moment, the Jewish nation began to wither, spiritually speaking. But I believe there's a very, very solemn application concerning this barren fig tree. And I believe it just opens up very simply for us what the Lord Jesus was teaching coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That problem and that subject being one of the possibility of making a false profession and saying that you're saved and saying that you're a Christian, but in reality still being a child of wrath. Now this was a problem that the Lord Jesus Christ indicated would be very, very prevalent in the last days. He said that in the last days, in Matthew chapter 24, he says, because iniquity or sin, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. John chapter 6, verse number 66, whenever the Lord began to expound the solemn truth of election, the Bible says that from that time, in John 6, verse 66, many of his disciples, many of his outward followers, went back and walked with him no more. You know, I have to say tonight that salvation, biblical, Holy Ghost, scriptural salvation, is much, much more than mere profession. It's much more than praying a prayer. It's much, much more than believing certain truths. Because the Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 19, that the devils also believe and tremble. Biblical salvation is much, much more than a get out of hell free ticket. That's the way a lot of people today look at God's salvation. They have this idea that so long as you have prayed the sinner's prayer, so called, and have a date written in the front of your Bible, that your salvation is signed, sealed, and delivered, and you can live basically whatever way you like, because after all, once you're saved, you're always saved, you'll never be lost, and you can live whatever sort of life you like, and you'll still be in heaven, you'll never be in hell, your sins are forgiven, and really there's nothing to worry about. Heaven is certain, and we're delivered from hell, and you can live whatever way you like. Sadly, there are many tonight that believe that very thing. That because there's a time in their life they can look back to, or maybe they cannot even look back to. I remember an individual saying to me, I can't tell, and I don't know when I got saved, but I know I am saved because my mother told me that I got saved when I was young. But had absolutely no assurance of why he was saved, or how he was saved, or what it meant to be saved. The Bible says that the devil is the father of liars. And I believe tonight there are multitudes in this land and in this province that are deluded and think they're saved and would say they're Christians, but in reality are not saved. You see, biblical salvation not only saves from sin's penalty, and a lot of people agree with that and say, well, salvation is to be saved from hell. And it is. But it's more. Salvation is not only to be saved from sin's penalty, but it's to be saved from sin's pollution, and it's to be saved from sin's power. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. You see, there's a change wrought in the life of the person that's saved. Immediately, it might not be a dramatic change, but after a period of time, a person that is saved will have manifested certain fruits unto God. One of those fruits, I believe, being holiness. Another one being love to Christ. Another one of those fruits being hatred for sin and a desire for godliness. I think it's a solemn thing, but a true thing to say that we have reached a stage in the evangelical church where we need again to draw a line in the sand and clearly mark what we mean by salvation. Now, I'm not saying tonight that you're saved by works. I'm not saying tonight that your salvation is maintained by works. Salvation is of grace. It has always been of grace. And it will always be by grace. That's why the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, 9 and 10, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, you're saved by grace. The grace that saves you is received by faith. And that faith that lays hold upon the saving grace that God gives, that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But then Paul goes on to say this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, before the foundation of the world, God had ordained and elected and predestinated a people that should be saved and ultimately would be saved. A people that he would give to his son who would become the church. Not only did he foreordain that those people should be saved, but he also foreordained what those people should be. They would be a people zealous of good works, and they would walk in the ways of the Lord. That's why the Bible says a little bit later on in the book of Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, why did Jesus Christ do that? Why did Jesus Christ, God's Son, give himself upon the cross to be mocked, to be spat upon, to be laughed at, to be scourged, to suffer, to shed his precious blood, and to endure the wrath of God, and to be buried in the ground? Why did Jesus Christ, God's Son, do that? Well, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that, or so that, he might sanctify it, set it apart, make it holy, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present unto himself what? A people that have a profession of faith but live in sin? No. A people that are a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now tonight, as we look at professing Christendom, is that what we see? A people that are holy, sanctified, set apart, in love with the Lord. I was reading a book recently written by a fundamentalist from America. So much good material in this book. It was about the Christian home. But he made a statement in the book, and he says there are a lot of Christians that love the Lord. But sadly, he says, there are a lot of born-again Christians that have no love in their hearts for God whatsoever. To me, that's a contradiction in terms. To me, a Christian is a person that has received of God's Spirit, has been brought into a relationship with God, and will have something of love of God in their hearts. You see, the Bible says in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 26, verses 36 and 37, that the Lord puts a new heart into His people. He puts a new spirit within them. And He says, I will put my law in your hearts, and ye shall walk in them. Whenever a person saved, born again, the Lord gives them a new heart, a heart that is able and has the ability to love the Lord. Multitudes, sadly, I believe, have got a false profession. And I'm not trying to bring anyone's salvation tonight into doubt, but I want to look tonight at this barren fig tree. I want you to notice some very, very simple, simple things about it. And if you have not got assurance of salvation, I want you to listen to what's being said. And I want you to consider tonight the implications of the barren fig tree. I want you to notice, first of all, that this fig tree, being seen from a distance, had the appearance that it bore fruit. The fig tree, being seen from afar, had the appearance of bearing fruit. Now picture the scene. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming from a little town called Bethany, and He's making His way to Jerusalem. It's just a distance of several miles. It wouldn't really take all that long. He could do the distance in 1 or 2 hours. But the Bible says that He was making this journey, that He was hungry in verse 12 of Mark chapter 11. He was hungry. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was God, but at the same time, He was man. Never forget that. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to grow weary. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to be hungry. And on this occasion, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was hungry. You see, He fully entered into our humanity, but He never laid aside His deity. He was completely God and He was completely man. He was the God-man, but as He was hungry, He saw a fig tree. And as He looked at this fig tree, it says, and having seen it afar off, He came, if haply He might find anything thereon. He looked at the fig tree and it was full of leaves. It was mature. And it looked as if it would bear fruit. But the word of God says in verse 13 that the time of figs was not yet. Now, figs were not at this time of the year in season, but the fact that this fig tree had a full plumage of leaves and the leaves were fully grown and mature gave every indication that there would be ripe figs on that tree. You see, it had the appearance from a distance that it was fruitful. Just like Israel. Israel for thousands of years, from the Garden of Eden for 4,000 years right through to this moment in time, had the appearance of bearing fruit. In the book of Leviticus, whenever the sacrifices were instituted in a formal way and the temple was ordained to be erected later on in Old Testament story, and the priesthood was instituted and feasts were instituted and fasts and sacrifices, and Israel were going through all the ritual right up to this moment in time, outwardly speaking, they had all the appearance that they were bearing fruit and bringing forth fruit unto God. But whenever Jesus Christ came, something that you would have expected them to be ready for, their Messiah, their Savior, their King, their Redeemer, the Bible says in John chapter 1 verse 11, that whenever He came unto His own received Him not. And they weren't ready for Him. And they bore no fruit unto God. They did not turn to the Lord in repentance. They did not put their faith in this man from Nazareth. They rejected Him. And so, while they had the appearance of bearing fruit, whenever the Lord came and examined them, there was really no fruit at all. It was all an outward show. And there's people like that in Northern Ireland tonight. People sitting even in our own churches perhaps tonight, just like it. Outwardly, they look just like everybody else. So maybe I'm speaking to one here tonight. You wear a hat, head covering. You carry a Bible under your arm.
There might even be a little date written in the front of that Bible concerning some prayer that you prayed. They're members of the church. They have been baptized into covenant grace. They have been catechized. They perhaps even sit at the Lord's table. Perhaps even teach Sunday school. They talk the talk. And they have the leaves, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had the leaves that looked like a covering, but in reality they weren't sufficient. And maybe I'm speaking to one tonight, and outwardly you look like everybody else, but inwardly there's something different. You see, I believe the Bible, the New Testament, there's so much to teach about this. Remember the Lord picked 12 disciples? And one of them, before he picked them, he even was able to say before he picked them, "Ye are not all clean. One of you has a devil." And whenever they were sitting in the upper room at the Last Supper and the Lord was breaking the bread and issuing the wine and the cup, he looked around at the 12 disciples and he says, "Listen, this very night one of you is going to betray me." I don't remember anybody looking immediately and saying, "Well, it's going to be Judas." But everybody else to a man questioned themselves. You see, it's a good thing. Whenever you look into your heart and you don't see anything that's good or right, that's a good thing. But you're in dangerous ground if you kind of just breeze along and say, "Well, I've always done this and I've been doing this for years," just like old Judas there. Nobody looked at him, but everybody else questioned themselves. Nobody suspected Judas. Judas had all the leaves and he just looked outwardly like everybody else. These people that are spoken about in Matthew chapter 7, they addressed Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, Lord. And I believe that illustrates the folly of a salvation that says you can take Christ as Savior and then at some later date you can consecrate your life and Jesus Christ becomes Lord. There's people that believe that, you know. That you can have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. As long as you trust Him as Savior, everything's well and good. Well, these people in Matthew 7, they trusted Him as Lord, and they weren't saved. Even though they acknowledged His Lordship. Even though they had works, even though they had professions, even though they could point at certain things in their life, the Lord says, "I don't know you." Do you know the Lord tonight? I trust you do, but does the Lord know you? Then we might think of what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. Four types of ground. Hard ground, stony ground, thorny ground, and then the good soil. Three out of the four types of soil produced something, but only one produced fruit that remained. I wonder tonight what sort of soil your heart is. Remember the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They all looked alike. They all carried their little lamps. They were all waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. They believed it and they anticipated it. But whenever the rubber hit the road, only half of them were ready. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. They grew up together. They looked exactly the same, but only half had the nature of the wheat. And so you see tonight that it is possible to be seen from afar off and to look like something, to have the appearance of bearing fruit. But I want you to notice something else about this parable, this historical record. The fig tree, being seen from afar off, had the appearance of bearing fruit, but the fig tree being examined by Christ Himself was found to be barren. It says in verse 13 that whenever he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And how disappointed the Savior must have been. Hungry. In the heat of the day. On a journey. And here's something that looks bright. Here's something that looks hopeful. But whenever the Lord looks at it, there's no figs. Now let me ask you tonight a very simple question. What is the purpose of a fig tree that never produces one fig? It's got no purpose. And yet, what is the purpose of a person that says they're a Christian and yet never once produces anything of Christ-likeness? You see, the term Christian in Scripture Although it's a very acceptable term today, in the Bible, in the New Testament, it was a derogatory term. It was a term that was marked by scorn and scoffing. Whenever a person was a follower of Jesus Christ, people would have looked on and said, "Oh, there goes one of the Christians." And it means there goes one of Christ's ones. You see, there was a lot of people that didn't believe in the resurrection. And they thought that these followers of Jesus Christ were fanatics. They thought that they were foolish. And so they laughed at them. And they would have said, "Well, there goes one of Christ's ones." And it was all a great big joke. It wasn't the kind of name that you would have taken upon yourself unless it meant something to you. You can be fundamental and formal and yet fruitless. There was an old Puritan that wrote a brief commentary on Psalm chapter 1. And he called it the godly man's picture. I believe Psalm chapter 1 just shows us what a Christian should be. Psalm chapter 1 verse 1 says, "Blessed or happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." That's a Christian. "Or standeth in the way of sinners." That's a Christian. "Or sitteth in the seat of the scornful." That's a Christian. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." That's a Christian. "And in his law doth he meditate day and night." He shall be like what? A tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither. That tells me that a Christian is a person that brings forth fruit, and a Christian is a person that will never perish. Now, whenever a person gets saved, something happens inwardly. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 verse 9 that the Holy Ghost comes in and dwells in them. The Bible says there in Romans chapter 8 verse 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." That's why it's foolishness to say, "Are you a Christian?" Somebody says, "Yes, I am." And they say, "Well, have you received the Holy Spirit?" As if there's two different things. You become a Christian, and then later on, if you so like, you can receive the Holy Spirit. If a person, Paul says, has not the Holy Spirit and has not received the Holy Spirit, they're not even a Christian. They don't belong to Christ. But whenever the Spirit of God comes into a person, he begins to do something, and he produces fruit. That's why the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And this is not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that are not produced by the flesh or not worked up, but these are things that are produced because the Spirit of God has come into a man, come into a woman, began to change them, and is bringing forth fruit, as the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 1, that a godly person would do. He bringeth forth his fruit in his season. If I went and purchased in a nursery what I was told was an apple tree, it looked like an apple tree as far as I'm concerned, but I take it home, I plant it, I fertilize it, I nourish it, I prune it year after year, it begins to grow 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. And every year I go out hoping to get some apples, to make some jam or something like that, and there's never one apple. Not even one, but just leaves. I would begin to wonder if it's really an apple tree. And I would come to the conclusion that I've been sold something else. And if a person says they're saved, and says they're a Christian and the Spirit of God is dwelling inside them, but year after year after year, there's no desire for prayer, no desire for God's word, no desire for God's house, no desire for Jesus Christ, no desire for God, no desire for holiness. You be the judge. Jesus Christ said, "By their fruit ye shall know them." Now, if there's absolutely no fruit, what conclusion are you to come to? You say, "Well, preacher, tonight the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged." That's true. I can't judge the heart of any person. But as one preacher says, we can all be fruit inspectors. And if there's no fruit, I believe it's evidence that there's no root. What was the one thing in the parable of the sower that distinguished the good soil from the thorny soil, from the stony soil, and from the hard ground? Fruit. Some brought forth fruit 60, 30, 100 fold. Different degrees of fruit, but all of it brought forth fruit. I wonder tonight, is there fruit in our lives? What was the problem with the church at Sardis? They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Some of you, I'm sure, have done outreach. You've knocked doors, you've given out gospel tracts, you've witnessed to people in the workplace. What is so often the excuse that people give for not becoming Christians, for not getting saved? They'll say, well, I would get saved if it wasn't for the hypocrites that there are in the church. And I know that it's perhaps a lame excuse, because the Bible says every single one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And maybe there's one here tonight, and you say, I've become a Christian, but there's hypocrites, and I don't want to be another hypocrite, and if that's all Christianity is, I'm not going to get saved. Well, if you're using that excuse, you're a fool, because you're going to give an account of yourself. But is there merit in that argument at all? Is it not the case that so often the world can look at the church and see people that go to church on a Sunday and maybe say they're saved, but they're fiddling the tax man, they're dishonest, they're filthy in their talk and their speech and their heart and in their behaviour? And maybe, if we're honest, it's in a sense a valid argument. They say they're saved, but whenever the ungodly look at them, they don't see anything of fruit. One of the best tests to ask is somebody a Christian is not to ask their friends or their relatives or the people in the church, but go to the unsaved and say, is that man a Christian? And I'll tell you, they'll be able to give their testimony. You see, a testimony is not when I get saved. It's not all of it anyway, but a testimony is what I am tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. A testimony is what my life is before God. You know, the tragedy is today that a lot of people will say, well, I'm a backslider. And I know that there's backsliders. But is it not the case that people can so easily use that as an excuse for a false sense of security and say, well, you know, I got saved 20 years ago. And, you know, I haven't read my Bible for years, and I haven't prayed for years, and, well, I don't really love the Lord, but, you know, preacher, I'm going to be saved, because after all, once saved, always saved. W.P. Nicholson says, if you're professing to be a Christian, backslider or not, if you're professing to be a Christian, but you're not living for Christ, then either give up your sin or give up the profession of Jesus Christ over your life. Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 2, he said some very solemn things to the Jewish people. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, he says to the Jewish people, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. And then he says in verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. What an indictment upon the outward professing people of God. People saying that they're not going to come to God and they're not going to get right with God because of the way these people were living in the book of Romans. What an indictment it would be upon my life and upon yours as well if people were able to look at us and say, I'm not going to become a Christian because of the life that that person leads. Brownlow North was a famous preacher in the 1859 revival. He wrote a little exposition of Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and he said in it, I do not believe there exists a more miserable soul, even amongst the lost and the damned themselves, than a lost minister shut up in hell with his own congregation, preaching a false gospel. You all remember the third commandment, no doubt. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You ask anybody today, well, what does that commandment mean? Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They'll say, well, you know, you shouldn't use the name of God as a swear word. And that's so true, you shouldn't. But I believe there's much more to it. thou shalt not take. And that word take is a Hebrew word, nasa, and it means lift. Thou shalt not lift up or take or carry or wear or accept the name of the Lord your God in vain. You should not profess the name of God, the name of Jehovah, the name of Christ in vain. In other words, it's wrong, it's a transgression of God's commandment to take the name of the Lord and to say you belong to the Lord, but that to mean absolutely nothing to you. You remember the high priest in the book of Leviticus? He was given a mitre and he wore it upon his head, and upon that mitre was the Hebrew word kadosh, which means holiness. Holiness to the Lord. And therefore, God says to his people, be ye therefore holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. You see, it's a contradiction to take God's name and to take the name of Christ as your profession and as my profession, but not seek to live a holy life. Christian girl gets married. She marries a husband. Say she marries somebody called Tom Smith. She gives up her maiden name and she takes his name. And she becomes a representative of that family. And whenever I become a Christian and I take Christ as my Savior, I become an ambassador for Christ. But am I bringing forth fruit unto God? Lastly, and in closing, the fig tree, being seen afar off, appeared to bear fruit. The fig tree being examined by Christ was barren, but tragically and sadly, lastly, the fig tree being barren was condemned by Christ. The Bible says that the Lord came and he looked at the tree. He examined the tree. He judged the tree. And it was barren. The Bible says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And the Lord, finding this tree to be barren, he cursed it. And he said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Forever. You know, it's often the case whenever somebody gets converted that they go into the workplace and they tell their friends, I've become a Christian. And the people in the workplace will turn around and say, well, I'll give you 3 weeks. And I know that that happens so often and those people are proved wrong. But do you ever think, why do they say that? Is it because they have seen people make professions of faith before and have gone on for 3 weeks and then fallen away? I know that I've seen it. I remember one fellow that we worked with came to some of the Christians in the workplace and we took him out to a mission and he made a profession. He was reading his Bible and then 2 weeks later he came and says, it's over. He says, it's not for me. I don't want it anymore. And I spoke to him and talked to him and then the rubber hit the road and he says, well, I was having problems in my relationship with my girlfriend and I thought that if I became a Christian then God would help me out and God would iron out all these things. You see, people come to the Lord with their problems, but they don't come with that main problem, which is the problem of sin. The problem that's in all of our hearts, the problem that the Lord wants to deal with, and once that's dealt with, everything else will fall in around it. Don't worry about that. Whenever the Reverend Duncan Campbell was a young man serving in the First World War as a rifleman, he was a Christian. The life expectancy of a rifleman on the front lines and some of the battlefields in the First World War was something like 13 minutes. That's how long you got. The night before a very important battle, 5 young men came to him, knew that he was a Christian, and they says, we need to get right with God because we're going out to the battlefield tomorrow and we could be cut down and we're going to meet the Lord and we're not saved. And so they all made professions of faith and they came and they prayed, whatever, and they all got up and they went to the battlefield the next day. 2 of them came back alive. The next night, Duncan Campbell was sitting in his little station and he sent a messenger to go to the 2 survivors and say, come down to the station here and we'll have a time of prayer. The Lord's preserved your life and we'll give him thanks for it. And that little boy went off and he found those young men that only a night or two before had professed faith in Christ. And the little lad came in and he says, Duncan Campbell's down there and he wants you just to come down and have a prayer meeting of thanksgiving for preserving your lives. And those men had got into the drink rations of the army and they were drinking. And they turned around and they said, tell Campbell in his prayer meeting to go to hell. And they laughed about it. You see, whenever people stare into judgment, a bit of a frenzy can be worked up. And things can be said. But whenever the rubber hits the road, is there fruit? Christ cursed this fig tree. Remember whenever Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the Lord cursed the ground? In Deuteronomy, the Lord pronounces a curse upon those that are disobedient to the law and the word of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, "Cursed is every one that continueth not to fulfill the law that is written in this book, to carry it out, to live by it, as your rule of faith and practice." But whenever Jesus Christ went to the cross, he bore the curse for you and for me. And if you're truly in Christ, you can never be lost, and this curse can never be upon you. Because Christ has bore the wrath of God. You cannot light ashes that have burned out, because the fire has purged them and there's nothing left to burn. And whenever a person is in Christ and the curse has been borne by the Savior, we can never be lost. Now let me ask you one final question. Is there fruit? Have you got reality tonight? Do you love the Lord? First and greatest commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." Maybe tonight there's no reality in your life. Maybe that you're involved even in the work of the church. We had a family friend recently who's been a committee man in one of our churches for years. And just a few weeks ago, the minister was round at his home and he got honest and he says, I'm not even saved. And he got saved. And he got reality. And I'll tell you, it takes guts and it takes courage to admit that things aren't right. And maybe you think, people have looked at me as being a Christian for years. And outwardly, maybe you look like one, but you know deep down that there's no reality, there's no love in your heart for Jesus Christ. Well, I want to tell you tonight, look and live. Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. May God speak to your heart, and if you're not right with God, may God give you grace to get right with him and do a work in your heart.